Let me begin our message today with the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Yeah, if you have your Bibles with you, kindly open to Isaiah 55, and we'll read verse 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. These are the words of the Lord declared by Isaiah. Now for the past four Sundays, we've been listening to God's word. And that's including this Sunday, by the way. We've been hearing the word of God through the first epistle of John. And I trust that God, through the Holy Spirit, will indeed accomplish his purpose in sending those words to us. If you are following this study with me, know for sure that it was God who has drawn you to hear his word. Whether you heard it in these halls or in the other hall, or you heard it online, it was God who orchestrated that. He allowed you to hear his word. He called you to hear his word, and that for a specific purpose. I pray that you, by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to find that purpose, why God allows you to hear his word. I pray that his word will truly work in your life. Well, thank you all for your prayers, for the encouraging feedback that you have given me after the service or during the week. Even for the constructive criticisms that I have received. I praise you for that. I praise God for that. But, you know, they were God's means of grace to sustain me in these last three Sundays and including today. Well, you might feel that I'm saying goodbye, but, you know, our series is not done yet. We're just in sermon number 10. Of our study in 1 John. But after today, as Martin had mentioned earlier, we will take a long break from this study. And we will continue the series when I get back on this pulpit, Lord willing, on the 13th of March. Let's pray before we continue. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word and for the Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us into all truth. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your promise that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. I trust, Heavenly Father, that each and everyone who hears your word, Lord, will truly find that purpose and allow your word to work in their hearts, in their lives. Heavenly Father, we trust you for today. We thank you for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding, and for the power of the same Spirit, Lord God, that enables us to apply the truth that we learn today. So far as we can our study, Lord, we just trust that your name will be magnified, it will be glorified in our lives as your word takes its work in us. We commit our time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are now on 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. Let's read our text. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Our previous sermon, for those who still remember, left us with the principle that a true believer seeks to live in obedience to the will of God. So everyone who claims to be a child of God will abide in Christ, according to John, and live according to his word. And as he wrote in 1 John 3, verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. So John wrote clearly and unmistakably that the saving faith is marked by the affirmation and acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, but it is evidenced by a life characterized by a walk worthy of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said previously that he who believes in him must walk in the same way he walked. The Bible clearly teaches that saving faith is the work of the triune God. We don't have participation in our salvation. It is the work of Christ. It is the work of the whole Godhead through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. But those who are saved, you know, for those who are saved and claim to trust the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, now the Holy Spirit produces changes or results in their life. You know, it's a result that's characterized. It's a characterization. I don't know what the word is actually. I lost. But it is a result. It is an essential result that only the Holy Spirit can produce in the life of a person who claims to be saved. For example, repentance from sin is one of that work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of regeneration in the heart of the one who is saved by faith. Obedience to the word is another. A desire to walk as Christ walked. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, it says, a delight in meditating on the word of God. The righteous man delights in that. Love for the brethren. It is a result when we put our faith in Christ. Hatred for the evils of the world and the flesh. These are results, evidence. John and the other writers of the New Testament taught that unless a person believes and practices these truths, he or she is not truly saved, regardless of what he or she claims. Not that one is saved by these deeds. I want to make that clear. We are not saved by these deeds that I just mentioned earlier. But the salvation that we have is evidenced by these outward manifestations or demonstrations of faith. That's what the Bible teaches. Yet in spite of the simple, unmistakable clarity with which this is presented in the Bible, there is still a significant number of people today who claim to be Christians but live in a manner that is undistinguishable from unbelievers. You cannot distinguish them from when you go out, when you see them, the way they live, their aspirations, their goals. There's no difference than the one who is in the world. Well, at the time of the writing of 1 John, there are those who promoted themselves as the only ones who have spiritual knowledge, the Gnostics, call them. They claim that they are the enlightened ones. But they taught a false theology about Christ. They teach the philosophical dualism, which advocate that the spirit is good and matter is evil. They believe this. They taught this. Because they taught this, they say that it doesn't really matter what you do to the body or how you live your life, because it has no bearing on your spiritual life. It has no bearing on your spiritual future. So what is the ensuing result of this bad theology? Bad behavior. Today, more and more evangelicals have displayed bad behavior because of bad theology. Some of you have come and joined our church. Many of you have come from churches, and you have reasons why you have come and heard the word of God, because you have first-hand experience of bad theologies from where I came from. Well, some of you may have moved because of geography or you have moved places and all that, but I hear many stories from people who have moved here that they came from that situation. You see, in churches with bad theology, many professing Christians are characterized by Paul's prophetic words in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you can go there very quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is how Timothy described his people. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. He said, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." I would assume that some of us, while reading this, we're thinking of the people of the world. But in the context of Paul's letter to Timothy, he was actually talking of people in the church. Look at verse 5. "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." In chapter 3, verse 5, he further described them. Oh, yep, that's having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. But in chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, he said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So this is a church setting that Paul was describing in his letter to Timothy. These people are deceived by false teachers to believe that they are saved because they are religious. They have the appearance of godliness. They are deceived to believe that they are saved because they have prayed the prayer of repentance or accepted an invitation from a so-called evangelist. They walk the aisle probably. Or probably some of them have done some reformation of their own lives. They say they become less sinful than they were before. But the truth remains, they are eternally damned because they are not true children of God. The writers of the New Testament clearly teach that when the Holy Spirit draws sinners to God, He regenerates them. He grants them eternal life. That's the promise. He adopts them as children to the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But one thing that is true is that he recreated them. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He recreated them to what? He recreated them to obey his word, live righteously as Christ lived, reject the temptations of the devil, the world, and the flesh, and display the fruits of righteousness in their lives. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. John, John wrote the epistle, 1 John, if you can go back to our text, not only to warn and exhort the true believers and expose the false professors of the faith, but also to set forth tests, tests by which a person's claim to salvation can be verified or rejected, either by others or by himself. See, he began with the test of doctrine when he first wrote 1 John chapter 1. He started with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He presented a biblical view of Christ, the biblical view of man, and the biblical view of sin. We have covered that in messages 1, 2, and 3. Then he followed with the moral tests through his exhortations on obedience, love for one another, love for God. And of course, the negative side, love for the world. Then he gave the test for identity. A previous message that he identified to the congregation the identity of the Antichrist and the marks of true believers. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, John concluded the previous section with a description of the lifestyle of a true believer, as what we have read earlier. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now our passage today, which is verses 4 to 7, the apostle reinforces the test of identity by presenting a contrast between child of God and the child of the devil. See, the theme of this section is very clear in verse 10, the first part. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So this passage is mainly indicative, or it just provides information or descriptions, the descriptions of the child of God and the description of the child of the devil. So it's just like, presenting evidence in a courtroom to establish the identity of the accused. That is what this passage is all about. Now, the descriptions are contrast of two identities only. There is no middle ground. This is like a black and white description. There is no middle ground here. Either you're one or the other. And if you will notice, the identities revolve around sin. Okay? So verse 4 begins with a description related to the children of the devil. So let's begin with that. The descriptions relating to them. Now, I try to group the verses that will apply to that. So it's verse 4, verse 6b, verse 8a, and verse 10b. I put that together, and then we'll read it as it is. I think I have a slide for that. So it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So critical to understanding this passage is the correct interpretation of the phrase and the phrases related to practice of sinning. So those phrases have been repeated. Again, practice of sinning has been repeated three times in the whole passage. Practices lawlessness once, keeps on sinning three times, and does not practice righteousness once, but they are all like synonymous. The word practice is critical because the word practice here indicates habitual and ongoing lifestyle. It's habitual and ongoing. This does not refer to the occasional falling into temptation kind of sin. Happens to us as often as it, you know. But this refers to the inherent desires of the heart to indulge in the passions of the flesh, the love for the pleasures of the world, and to defy the will of God. That is what it means, practice of sinning. Now, from these verses, we will find John's description of the marks of the child of the devil. So I find five. First, the first thing that we'll find is they violate the law of God. Simple as that. John explains what sin is. Sin is lawlessness, he said in verse 4. Sin is a deliberate rejection of God's standards and a resort to one's own desires. That is what sin is. So he says living in sin is lawlessness because it is a complete disregard of God's law and in effect a violation of the holiness of God. That is sin. So everyone who habitually practices sin lives in an ongoing condition of lawlessness. That is the first characteristic of the children of the devil. Second, well, they do not have a personal relationship with God. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. You know, at first glance, this seems to contradict Romans 1:21. Look at Romans 1:21. Paul said that although they know God, that's the first statement said, they know God, but here he said no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. But Paul, describing the unbelievers or the sinners, he said, although they know God. Where's the contradiction? Is there a contradiction? In Romans 1:19, Paul actually wrote this, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. John is saying they have not seen him or known him, and yet Paul is saying they have no excuse. In Romans 1:20, he said, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. How can we reconcile these two thoughts from John and Paul? Well, what John is saying in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, is that they do not recognize God for who he is and they don't have a saving relationship with him. This is the same thing as what Paul is saying in Romans 1:18. He says that by their righteousness, they suppress the truth. So in Romans 1:21 and 22, we can read, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's exactly what he's saying there. So as far as knowing about God and recognizing that there is a God, that is what Paul meant. While John is saying that while they have that knowledge of the existence of God, they do not recognize him as he is. That's why he said, as either seen him or known him, clearly means that they do not recognize God for who he is, really. They ignore him, could be one of the ways that they do that. But in the language of our relationship with God, we say that they don't have a saving relationship with God. The word known there is actually, it is known in the sense of relational knowledge. See, this is the very reason why they live in violation of God's law and keeps on sinning. In the absence of that relationship or saving relationship with God, they don't have the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, they have no power nor ability to revere or to obey and please God. That's the second mark we can find there. The third, they are born with the sinful nature of the devil. They are born with the sinful nature of the devil. Now, they are not born of the devil. The fifth century church father Augustine described such men as follows. This is how Augustine, for the devil, can we have the slide, please? It says, therefore, the devil made no man, begat no man, created no man. But whoso imitates the devil, that person, as if begotten of him, becomes a child of the devil by imitating him, not literally by being begotten of him. So we are born, no? A sinner is born into this world, but they are born with the nature of the devil, although they were not born of the devil. Someone said that they are stillborn, actually. That means what he meant when he said they are stillborn is they are born dead or spiritually dead in the trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But unlike a physically stillborn baby who has no capability at all, spiritually stillborn individuals are capable of wreaking havoc in the physical world. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, I'm sure many of you are already familiar with this, but let's just have a look. What is the characteristics of those who are born spiritually dead? In verses 2 to 3, it says, in which you once walked, this is describing the unbelievers, although it is in a manner that it seems a past tense, because Paul is writing to the Ephesians who are already believers, but he described their lives before they became believers, and this is what he said, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This actually describes us when we were not born again yet. And this describes anyone who is not a child of God. In verse 8 of our text, John said, they are of the devil who has been sinning from the beginning. Well, Jesus himself indicted these people. Open your Bibles to John 8. John chapter 8, verse 44. So Jesus said in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus indicted those who don't believe in him as you are of your father, the devil. Another thing that we will find on those who are of the devil is that when they inherit his nature, it also makes them a slave of sin. In verse 34 of John chapter 8, Jesus said this, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So they violate the law of God. They do not have a personal relationship with God. They are born with the sinful nature of the devil. And fourth, their lifestyle. This is the one that's visible. Their lifestyle is characterized by habitual sin or unrighteous living. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. You may be thinking at this point, what about those good-mannered individuals or people who do not go to church? They have no religion. They do not believe in God, or they just, you know, just ignore him and take him for granted. And yet they are quick to help others. They are benevolent. You know, think about those benevolent philanthropists who would donate millions of dollars to charities. Or think about those people who are so good, they won't hurt a fly, as the phrase goes. What about them? Are they also children of the devil just because they do not believe in Jesus Christ? Or sometimes Christians are put to shame by their goodness. In Isaiah 64:6, this is what the Bible says. Apart from Christ, our righteous deeds are like polluted garments before the Lord. Other translations use the word filthy rags. A filthy rags is like a, what you call that? It's a word that describes, there's a term for that, filthy rags. I mean, do we have a rag that's not filthy? Probably a newly washed rag could be. The filthy rags. This is God's view of the righteous deeds of people who don't have Christ. The Lord sees the heart and the motive for these righteous deeds. And when he judged them as filthy rags or polluted garments, we know that he judged rightly. Because God is a just God. He's a just judge. We've read that earlier in Psalm 96. Test yourself with this question. If you do righteous deeds and you don't do it for the love of God and Jesus Christ, for whom do you do it? That's a simple test. You do righteous deeds, commendable, but you don't do it for God. For whom do you do it? So righteous living is judged by God from the heart. That's how you determine righteous living. We'll have more of the specifics of righteous living in our next message as we deal with love one another. But lastly, the marks of the child of the devil as presented by John is in verse 10, nor they are void of brotherly love, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now this is another aspect of John's moral test to distinguish believers from unbelievers. It is called the test of love. The test of love. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, the first in the list. For the apostle, it is obvious that anyone claiming to be a Christian but not demonstrating brotherly love cannot be a child of God. Later in his text in 1 John chapter 4, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, he said this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." A simple principle, right? But We will elaborate on the detail of this principle when we get to our next message, the rest of chapter 3. But at this very point, it's just a simple principle. Children of the devil are void of brotherly love. Now, in contrast, John described the children of God in the following verses. It's a collection of verses, verse 5, verse 6a, verse 7, verse 8b, and verse 9. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So in contrast to the mark of the children of the devil, John here highlights the believer's incompatibility with sin. All right? As a child of God, he cannot continue to habitually practice sin because, number one, his sin has been taken away from him. We read that in verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. You see, John started this statement, you know. This is not a new information to them, to his readers. And probably many of us here, this is not a new information as well. This is not a new truth revealed. He is just reminding them. But which truth is he reminding them of? Well, he's reminding them of the primary reason why Christ came and died on the cross. He said, in order to take away sin. You see, when John introduced Jesus to the people in John chapter 1, verse 29, how did he introduce him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the primary purpose. Today, there is so much evangelism going on, but it is what we call the benefit evangelism. They present Christ as someone who can be beneficial in terms of your material and earthly needs. But the primary reason for Christ coming is to die, to be the substitute for us, because we ought to die. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. And as sinners, as people who just run away from God, rebel against God, offend God in any way we live, we ought to die. But Jesus came to die in our place. That's the primary purpose. He died in our place so that our sins will be taken away. Now, the word taken away actually is a verb which means to remove by lifting away. And because Christ died to sanctify, the lawlessness that once described our lives as believers has been removed. Sin has been taken away from one who puts his trust in Jesus Christ. Thus, to willfully and habitually live sinfully is contrary to our nature. Yes, we will fall. Yes, we will commit sin. The Bible is very clear. John is very clear. We say we have no sin or we do not sin. We are a liar or we make God a liar. It's 1 John chapter 1. But we don't habitually live or willfully sin. Every time we sin, we fall into temptation, what is the effect on us? The Spirit in us convicts us of sin and reminds us of His promise that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A true believer does that. Why? Because their nature, this is the second thing, their nature conforms to God's righteousness. In verse 7, it says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." One of the principles that we have learned last week is a simple principle that says the righteous gives birth to the righteous. So if the righteous God gives birth to a child in Christ, therefore that child is a righteous child. Now, this is a simple truth that Jesus himself taught when he said, "You will know a tree by its fruit." Right? Yet in John's time, and even now, many are deceived by the philosophy of dualism that teaches you can be spiritually enlightened and still continue to live in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the depraved mind. Many are teaching that today. Doesn't matter how you live, as long as you have received Jesus. Don't forget the date. Don't forget the very hour that you prayed the sinner's prayer. Sometimes it's important to remember those times when God really changed our mind. But to say that it doesn't matter how you live is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Because if you continue to live in the passions of the flesh and carry out the desires of the body, it is incompatible to the nature. We have the nature of God, the righteous nature of God. Now, the passions of the flesh, the desires of the body and of the brave mind, Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, identified these as the earthly passions of sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness. Just to give you an idea. Third, he is freed from the control of sin and the devil. Verse 8b, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. An unsaved sinner is a slave to sin. Simple as that. An unsaved sinner is under the power of the devil. We've seen that in Ephesians chapter 2. Man falling into sin in Genesis chapter 3, if you go back to that story, which is very familiar to many of us, if not all of us this morning, is basically the work of the devil. Although, let me make this clear, man is not free from the responsibility of falling from sin. That's why God holds us accountable. It was the work of the devil. Yeah, the devil started the temptation. He is doing that now still. And yet when we fall into sin, when we give in to the temptation, we are responsible and we will be held accountable. A regenerated man is freed from the power of sin, from the slavery to sin, and from the control or the power of the prince of the power of the air, the devil. That's what the Bible teaches. John said Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So the believers in Christ, true believers in Christ, the Word of God said this in Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 11 to 14. If you want to open there, please do so. But let me just read. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no one therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." What a statement. For sin will have no dominion over you. He has no control. And finally, he is empowered to overcome sin from within. In verse 9. Okay, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Well, this verse is parallel to verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The verse actually puts two truths end to end and put the reason in between. You see? It follows the argument that the righteous begets the righteous. But John inserted another significant truth in between, and the very reason why a child of God cannot keep on sinning. He says, for God's seeds abide in him. So the word for there actually is because. Now, God's seed, it has a figurative connotation as God's nature or God's principle in life. For God's seed or God's nature, and then he puts the prayer, abides in him. Abides in him. Abides means it's there and it's continually there. This is a reinforcement of John's declaration of believers' identity in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. He identified the children of God, he says. And the word abide is central to that description. As children of God, true believers possess the very nature of God within him through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit implants in those he regenerates the principles of God's divine life. However, what happened? The instruments by which the Holy Spirit plants the seed of God's divine life in a believer's heart is the Word of God. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you can just go backward a couple of books. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23-25, we can read this. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers falls. But the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Clearly, the imperishable seed of God, of God's word, abides in the true believer and empowers him not to keep on sinning. The psalmist said this, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. That describes, a child of God. In this entire section, John presented our existence in terms of just two categories. Just two. Child of God or child of the devil. To be the child of God is to be born again by grace through faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ alone. No other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you think there is any other way, you are mistaken. And that just, confirm that you have the wrong truth. Jesus, the Son of God, became man to die on the cross, to take on the punishment that every single person deserves. Through his death, we not only receive forgiveness, of sin, but our sins are lifted up or taken away from us because he is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Through his death, we have been freed from the power of sin and Satan who enslaves us. He was buried. The third day he rose again to conquer death, and that all those who trust in him will have eternal life. We too conquer death because of him. So we are all adopted into the family of God as saved sinners, all by the work of God. But while our adoption is by the work of God alone, we can test and prove if we are children of God. How do we do that? By the fruit of the Holy Spirit who dwells in everyone who claims or so submits himself to Christ. John the Baptist described this fruit as a fruit in keeping with repentance. In our text today, John the Apostle described it as a life characterized by a practice of righteousness. It is a life of obedience to the word of God. It is a life described does not keep on sinning. On the other hand, anyone who is not a child of God is of the devil. And similarly, they will be known by their fruit. So whether you're present here today or you're listening online, the question I'd like to confront you with is this. Listen carefully. Whose child are you? Whose child are you? Now, if you claim to be a child of God, make sure your claim is evidenced by your lifestyle. Now, I said earlier that our text is mainly indicative or informative, but in the middle of the text, actually, John inserted a little command there. The command it says in verse 7 is, little children. With little children, I would assume that he was emphatic in saying this. Little children, let no one deceive you. Do not deceive by those who have watered down the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have reduced the gospel of Jesus Christ, his dying on the cross and the primary reason why he died, into some sort of, I mentioned earlier, benefit evangelism. Do not be deceived by those. Christ died for sin. We need to deal with that. We need to acknowledge our sinfulness as we come to the Lord. Do not be deceived even by your own selves. You know, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful. And oftentimes we are deceived by our own selves. We feel we are saved. But when asked why we are saved, we could hardly, you know, relate to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could not say it. We don't understand. If you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's a big issue. It's a big problem because it starts there. But if you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have entrusted yourself to Christ, and look for evidence in your life. Because if there is no evidence of life of righteousness, then your claim is meaningless. Oh, you may not be perfect. Oh, you cannot be perfect. Then no one can be perfect this side of heaven. But you will know that your goals, your desires, your delight is to glorify God. And the direction of your life is transformation towards holiness and godliness. For some, it will be drastic change. For some, it will be a slow but sure change. But there has to be that evidence. Now, if this describes you, rejoice in the Lord. Praise the Lord for his immeasurable grace. And as John said, abide in him. If this does not describe you today, anyone, even those who are listening online, if this does not describe your life today, you need to repent and believe the truth of the gospel. Entrust your life to Jesus. Confess your sins. Receive his forgiveness. And you need to do it now. I cannot express the urgency of doing it now. Death is at the door. I was just preparing for church this morning when I received sad news from the Philippines that my auntie, my dad's sister, passed away just so suddenly last night. She was just found in her room, you know, just slouched on the floor. No one knows when that will come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to end with these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 to chapter 6, verse 2. I'll read these verses. I'll not elaborate on it. But I hope God's word will speak to you through this. Therefore, this is Paul speaking, the church in Corinth. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him know to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not waste the time. If you are here, you have listened to God's word. It was God's planning. It was God's purpose for you to hear the word. Don't waste it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you will use your word to touch the heart of your people, to convict us of sin, and to remind us, if we already know, once again, Heavenly Father, of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Only by grace, Lord, can we enter your kingdom. And I pray, Heavenly Father God, for those who are listening or who will listen to this message later on in the coming days, I pray that your word will truly speak to them. And if they need to deal with that relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just guide them. Lord, we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.